He's talking here about brothers who are unrepentant. Yes, that we can't look like we're together because this defames the name of Christ, right? Brings confusion in the world. What is this Christianity, right? There's no difference in you guys. So for the purity of the group, for the church, we are to purge them. Some will also say this is a reference to a Lord's table because eating was often associated with having the Lord's table. So he's saying you can't be in the church, not just have a common meal, but be in the church. Whatever the case, there needs to be a distinction and sin must be dealt with. That's what Paul is saying. All right, let's open to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're continuing our study. As we look at this correction letter, you know, Ibrahim, he sent me a cartoon clip a few weeks ago. I'm not sure why he didn't share it in the group, but he's not here, so I'll explain the cartoon. It's the cartoon of a man. He opens a book. On the outside, it says Galatians, and he's like, guys, look, we have a book from Paul, Galatians, and he opens it up, and there's a hand that comes out of the book, and it just slaps a cartoon in the face. And then the next picture, oh, he opens the book of Corinthians. Guys, let's hear. And a fist comes and pops him right in the face. He starts bleeding. Maybe that's why he didn't want to share that video. But you get the idea, you know, 1 Corinthians is a correction letter. And sometimes when we go through it, we feel as though we're being rebuked, right? You know, you have beautiful letters like Ephesians and Romans that talk about the beauty of the gospel, God's redemptive plan, and then you have Corinthians that slaps us in a godly way, and sometimes we need that correction. And in fact, in chapter 5, we're moving into another section of the book, another issue of correction. First, we dealt chapter 1 to 4 about division that was in the church, and them coming up and saying, you know, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, Peter, you know, all sorts of division. And Paul addressed that. And let's make Christ supreme, focused on Christ, not ourselves or other people. But chapter 5, we move into the next problem, and it is sexual immorality, sexual immorality. So we're going to be talking about that today in chapter 6 and chapter 7. He's going to be correcting some problems within the church. So let's dive into chapter 5, verse 1. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed among you. So we saw in chapter 1, there was a lady, well, we don't know if it was a lady or a man, but Chloe, person's name's Chloe, and she actually reported to Paul these problems. Most likely, she also reported this problem, and that's why she is writing here. And the problem is sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. And now, this actually includes many different sins, sexual sins, as we see in the scriptures. Before the Bible, before Paul wrote, the word was primarily used for prostitution, all right, the sin of prostitution. But as we read in the scriptures, Paul uses it for many other types of sexual sin. For example, adultery, when we have sexual relations with someone who's not our wife or husband. Also, fornication. We see that word sometimes in the Bible. Another sexual immorality dealing with sex before marriage. Sometimes we call it premarital sex. And it does include prostitution, which we'll see also in chapter 6. It also includes incest. Incest. And that's what the example that's given here, the specific example that Paul is going to address today. But it also, as we'll see today and next week, homosexuality, having sexual relations with the same sex. And it also deals with pornography. Now, the word pornography is not in the text, but the Greek word for sexual immorality is porneia, which is where we get our word pornography, porneia. So all sorts of sexual immorality, basically any sexual perversion outside of God's intent for sex, which is in the relationship of a husband and wife in marriage. That's God's design. So any type of perversion outside of that fits into what we call sexual immorality. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, there's many verses that talk about this. But it says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." So for us to walk in right relationship with God, we are to not participate in all these things that I mentioned, sexual immorality, to abstain, to resist. In fact, the Bible talks a lot about sexual immorality. And one of the reasons it does, it's not that it's the worst of all sins. No, it's not. All sin is terrible before God. But it really is because it's going against the common culture of the day. And we're going to talk about that more and more. But I hope you realize that what Paul is presenting about sexuality is radically different than what was accepted during that time. So, for example, we talked a little bit about this, but in Corinth, there was a temple to the goddess Aphrodite. And this goddess was the goddess of love. For the Romans, it was Venus. And it was a god of, if you needed to find a spouse, if you had problems with love in general, you would go to the goddess of Aphrodite. And it was common to support this temple to actually have priestesses who functioned as prostitutes. And they would go into the community and sell themselves to support the work of that temple. Even outside of that temple, just in the Greco-Roman world, prostitution was widely accepted. And during that time, it wasn't so much about the acts, the certain sexual acts that were wrong for the Romans. Rather, it was who was doing the act to who. Very different than what we're used to. Right? They had this whole social hierarchy of who could do certain things to other people. The active and passive role. I know it sounds very crazy. But there's some Bible scholars that say that Paul wrote the book of Corinthians after 54 AD. And one of the reasons that they say this is because we know that Emperor Nero became the emperor after 54. And from the history, we have so many terrible examples of how Nero acted. He publicly married men. And he publicly, not only men, but even had relationships with boys. This was widely accepted at this time, and that's why I'm saying that what Paul presents here would have shocked them, that we have a different view of sex. And the difference was that whether you're free or you're a slave, you're male or female, rich or poor, we all have the same standard for sexuality. Now, we're not going to get to really God's design for marriage until chapter 7. But just know that what is going to be presented should stand out to us. And I know even in our culture, it does stand out to us. So we must conform, as we've talked about, to what God has said. Don't add more, don't add less. That's my fear of coming before you, that somehow I would add more to what God would want. We need to hear from Him, His standard. Well, the sexual immorality example here is incest. It says there that the man, this man, we aren't given a name, but he is having his father's wife, Now, most likely people understand this is not his wife, his mother, okay, but rather a stepmother. We aren't told that for sure, but most likely that's the case. And despite the gross sexual immorality amongst the Romans, incest was not something they tolerated. They were against incest. So it says there that it's not even tolerated among the pagans, yet they have accepted it. The woman is not mentioned in the passage probably because she wasn't part of the church. But it was the man who was a part of the church, so Paul addresses the man. And he judges the man. Now notice here, Paul is not mostly upset with the sexual act. Now he is, that definitely is sin, incest in any form. But he's primarily shocked with how the church responded to the act. It says here that you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this thing be removed among you. So they didn't judge this person. They allowed him to remain there. I also want to point out that this is not a one-time act of this man. We can see it in the verb tense here. He says he has his father's wife. In the present continuous tense. So this isn't like a one-night thing, right, of sin. But rather, he's taken possession and he's living in this lifestyle of having someone else's wife, his father's wife. So sometimes we make this mistake, and we're going to talk today, and I mentioned it last week, that we as the church have a duty, a right to actually uphold the standard that God has given us within the body, to actually judge each other based on God's standard. One of the mistakes that we often make, I've seen it several times, is that we judge people on the act, and we have certain acts that we deem as so bad that they can't be forgiven. And then we start treating people differently because we find out that they've done this terrible thing. Whatever that is, murder, okay, whether homosexual acts, prostitution, right? Just by saying that, you probably hear and you think, wait, if that person did that, would that change the way that you would view them? It probably would, right? We have to be careful. There's no sin that God would not forgive, that he doesn't forgive. He does. And what Paul is talking about here is not the act of that sin, but the complacency to be okay with that act and live in that sin. That's the difference. 1 John talks about this a lot, right? If we say we do not have sin, talking to believers, the truth isn't in us. Right, we are all sinners in need of the grace of God. All right, but praise be to God, he forgives us. Right, the work on the cross is paid the punishment of that sin. And those that accept him, you've been washed clean. Right, so you are not defined by that act. But there is a difference even in 1 John. He says if you continue to practice that act, he uses practice. That is a repetition, just as you maybe play a sport. Right? And you continually do something over and over, and we even call it muscle memory, right? It becomes second nature to you. Then what John says is that person is actually not of you. You won't continue living in that sin. You will be repentive as the Holy Spirit's given you the job to convict you of sin, and you will be sorrowful for that. And that's why Paul says you ought to mourn. Mourn. We'll see in 2 Corinthians that mourning is connected to repentance. A godly mourning will lead you to repentance. It's not having a sad day, feeling, oh, I wish I had a different life kind of mourning, but rather a hatred of what you've done, which makes you turn to the cross to find grace and forgiveness as you need. But what's surprising here in verse 1 is that they tolerated it. And it wasn't even tolerated amongst the people of the day. And you might be asking, well, like, how can you get to that place that in the church, you're actually accepting certain sins that the world doesn't even accept? And I think it's actually more common than we might expect. It's more common. And I would imagine, for the sake of maybe tolerance and love, the people said, yeah, brother, right? There's grace in Christ. You can always be here. Right? And sometimes in churches we have this expression, come as you are, right? All are welcome. And it's true, all are welcome here, but you're all welcome. All of us need repentance and change, right? You're welcome to be sharpened by Christ, whittled of the sin that entangles us. That's what we need. It's not to say that we're tolerant, so it's okay just to remain as you are. I was thinking of some examples. Maybe you've heard that some people have views of hell that don't actually punish people. There was a guy many years ago called Rob Bell, and he wrote a book. And he said that, you know, once you die, because God is love, You know, he won't send people to hell, right? He can't do that. He's a loving God. In fact, his book was called Love Wins. That is not a biblical view of love. God so loves us that as a judge, he has to punish us. We wouldn't say that's a good judge if he just said, forget the sin that you did. No, a loving, good judge punishes us for our sin. Another example would be even homosexuality today. Have you noticed that the churches, some churches are accepting this as normal? Not just accepting it, but they try to use the Bible to defend their view. That it's actually okay. When the Bible talks about coming against homosexuality, it's just talking about the acts. It wasn't talking about a loving homosexual couple. This is the way they argue. It's interesting to know that the first 1900 years of the church, no one argued from the Bible that homosexuality was okay. You can't find it. Here's one last example. What about women in leadership? Now, I know this is going to get me in trouble here, right? Because you might think, oh, homosexuality, of course it's not in the Bible, because that's, well, our culture is also against that. So it's a little easier to accept, at least most of our culture, right? What about women in leadership? Again, the first 1900 years of the church, you can't find anybody arguing from the Bible that women should be pastors or elders in the church. So what happens? Well, we know when these things started to take place, started to change. It's largely in the 1960s and 70s, right? The sexual revolution and the women's liberation movements saw in the 1970s the first ordained women pastors and many other things. So what changed? Now, you can do your own research on those movements, but we know when it comes to Bible interpretation, it wasn't until that time that all of a sudden, now Christians are arguing from the Bible that homosexuality is accepted and even women as leaders in the church. It wasn't the Bible that changed. Rather, the world was influencing the church more than the church was influencing the world. And this is a problem that the church had. And as Paul says here, they are acting in arrogance. Let's continue in verse 3. He says, "For though absent in the body, I am present in the spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Now, when Paul says he's present in the spirit, of course, not physically in the flesh, he wasn't there. I believe he's talking about his letter, right? As he sent the letter and as he understood, he was speaking into their presence. He was there. And he wanted to know, as they made the judgments, he also confirmed and encouraged that judgment on the brother. He was pronouncing judgments. It also says when they are assembled together. When it says they're assembled, he's talking about the church, right? When we come together, when they come together, he wanted them to pronounce this judgment upon the brother. In fact, he says he's already pronounced the judgment, which means that he knew the situation. Of course, he had been in Corinth 18 months. Besides Ephesus, he was in Corinth the second longest period of time. He knew the Corinthian church well. He knew the people, the situation. And as we'll see, there was actually possibly another letter that he wrote to them. This is probably the second letter that he wrote. I know we call it 1 Corinthians. Most of the time, we don't call 1 Corinthians 2 Corinthians because the first letter was actually lost. And we with confidence can say, well, God didn't want us to have that letter. But we know there was an intimate relationship. He knew the people. This was not a rash judgment. As we looked at last week, Jesus warns us, right? Take the log out of your own eye before you take the speck out of your brother's eye. He doesn't say that so you won't judge. He says that so you'll be careful, very careful in judging. So we aren't told the process that he went through, but I believe He's following the process that Jesus talked about. Later we're going to see in Corinthians, Paul says, not I, but the Lord. He assumes that you, the church at Corinth, know what Jesus said. So I want us to look at what Jesus said in regards to judging a brother. And we'll try to piece this together. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 is Jesus' teaching on sin within the church or the assembly of the believers. We'll start in verse 15, just 15, verse 16 and 17. It says in verse 15 of chapter 18, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his faults between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. So there's going to be four steps here that Jesus encourages us to follow. Step number one, if you find out that your brother or sister is living in sin, you yourself are supposed to go to that brother or sister and talk to them. All right? Now, this is one-on-one. We'll see step two is actually when you bring a witness together. There's reason that you would only bring one person, yourself, because you want there not to be gossip or slander. And it's very possible that you didn't see or hear correctly. So you go with the intent of seeking clarification out of love, and you tell the brother or sister, I've seen you go into this house at night with a woman. You're not married. It doesn't look good. This is just an example, all right? We're talking about sexual immorality here, so I'll give the example of sexual immorality. So you talk to them one-on-one in private, okay? So what's going on? This doesn't look good. God's standard is sex and marriage, and here you are sleeping at a lady's house. You give that brother a chance to explain. Now, if he is in sin, and he realizes he's in sin, he repents, and as Jesus says, we've gained that brother. Hallelujah. That is the goal, that we would not cast judgments to separate ourselves, but we would bring judgment to bring each other in together, to continue to be brothers and sisters. Now, what if he doesn't listen or she doesn't listen? What are you supposed to do? Step two, verse 16, he says, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now here Paul is referring back to the Old Testament law, Deuteronomy 19:15. It was common in the law that we needed witnesses, and that's why even in our laws today, in our constitution, in the justice system, witnesses play a pivotal role. And it really safeguards us, right? Because you can have a conversation one-on-one with somebody, and maybe you're not understanding. Maybe you misunderstand that person. All right, but if you have two people with you, the chances of misunderstanding are a lot less. Now, he's talking about believers here. He's not saying just grab two neighbors, you know, and go talk to this person. He's talking about taking two people with you or three people that understand the scriptures, have the same standard and the same love to actually bring each other back together to reconcile that believer. So again, if he listens, then you've won him over. Now, what if he doesn't listen the second time, the third step that we're supposed to take? Verse 17. It says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So that's the third step. Tell it to the church. Now, with Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, what we're looking at, we don't see step one and we don't see step two. There might be different reasons why. One of which, as Paul says, the church was somehow accepting this immorality. Seemed like there wasn't anybody else in the church that actually realized this is evil. This needs to be addressed. So maybe Paul just bypasses those two steps. Maybe it did happen, as we see here, and the person continued to reject. And as we saw in the text, this was a lifestyle. He was living in a sin. He had no remorse over it, nor did the church. And so Paul, through the letter, actually brings it to the church. And he's telling us of this problem. But there's a step four here, the second part of verse 17. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Nothing against Gentiles or tax collectors, but that was the idea of that day, that they were sinners, that they were lost, right? They were the ones not trusting the Lord and genuine believers. So there's these four steps that we are to take, and we see step three and four taking place in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He brings it to the body, right? The continual unrepentive heart of this person. And then he says, hand them over to Satan, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, when you assemble in the name of the Lord Jesus, in the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Deliver him to Satan. Now that seems kind of extreme, right? Deliver him to Satan. What does that mean? Well, we know that Satan is the ruler of this world. We'll see that title in 2 Corinthians. We also know in John, he's also the god of this age. So when it says, hand him over to the world, that is the dominion of Satan. So I don't think this is some special pronouncements of Satan come upon this person. No, it's the implications of not allowing the brother to be a part of the fellowship, not have that protection, and now he's in the world. It says that you hand him over for the destruction of the flesh. And that's a little bit hard too, right? What does it mean, the destruction of the flesh? Well, we've already seen in chapter 4, even 3, this contrast between the spirit and the flesh. The flesh are the things that don't like God, right? It's a sinful nature that we're born with. And the spirit, his spirit, to our spirit, gives us the ability to believe and to understand. And this is one of the benefits of a believer, that we have the Spirit that convicts us of sin to know when to repent and turn to Him. Some will say this is actually destruction in the sense of physical torment to the body. Again, what's the purpose of this? That it would lead us to repentance, that we would come back to Him. And it's true that if you are sinning, if you're not following the ways of God, there is physical implications to our body. Just think about it, right? Sexual immorality. If you're sleeping with multiple partners, we know your chance of having sexually transmitted diseases increases, right? It will kill the body. If you're a drunkard and continuing to drink, it will destroy your body, right? Cancers and all sorts of sickness. And so delivering them over, reaping the consequences of that sin, it, God willing, will bring conviction and a realization that he is lost, and repent and turn to God. Us as a church, when we go to a brother or sister, we should go as a family member that's lost his way. I like what Warren Risby, who's a pastor, he says this: church discipline is not a group of pious policemen out to catch a criminal. Rather, it is a group of broken-hearted brothers and sisters seeking to restore an erring member of the family. You see the difference in the attitude that we should have. We aren't trying to wave our finger and say that we're better and how foolish are you, but we want them to come back into fellowship. Another aspect of the flesh, handing over the destruction of the flesh, is the reality that even as believers here, right, we are raging war against the flesh right now. This is the way that Paul talks about it, right? That when Jesus died, he crucified our flesh. That is, he died for our sins so that we would live freely from that bondage. But the reality is we're still sinners, as we talked about. And the temptations of the world are still there, and we need to continue to fight and kill the flesh. So it's not just Satan, right, that we hand him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, but we ourselves as believers, we need to kill the flesh. Now, how do we do that? Right? Well, self-denial, right? The fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5 is a beautiful chapter. The contrast, walk in the Spirit so that you will not gratify the flesh. So we focus on what we're supposed to do. And we don't have time for the flesh as we live for Christ. You can look later, Galatians 5:24. It says crucify. That is to kill the flesh. So how are we doing in fighting that war? Well, Paul here is saying we hand the person over to Satan for that because he was unrepentant. But God willing, we are repentive and we're fighting well. Are you fighting well? Walking in the Spirit? Well, let's continue. Verse 6. I told you the cartoon, right? You open that book and feel like you're getting slapped. Yeah. No, for God's glory, we need to be cleaned. Verse 6, he says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, what Paul does here is give us an illustration. And this would have been a common illustration for those that made bread, which most people at that time would make bread. And the way that you made bread is that as you make one loaf of bread, before it's, before the leaven made it rise up, you would take a piece of it, as it says here, you would take a lump of it, and you would put it in the next batch, right? Because as you take a lump out of the previous one, you're getting the yeast or the leaven, which will then be infused into the next loaf, and it will spread through that loaf. That yeast will spread to cause it to grow. So everybody would have understood this, right? You take a little bit and put it into the next loaf, and then it spreads throughout that loaf. Now, this would have made sense. He's talking about sin here. And again, he's talking to the body of Christ, that if you remain with that sin within your congregation, right, it will affect everybody if it's not dealt with. Now, the other illustration is more of a Jewish metaphor here, still dealing with leaven. It says, verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Now, if you remember the Exodus with Moses, right, at that time, they were told before the Passover to remove all the leaven, or the yeast, from their house. If you remember why, they were supposed to be ready to be obedient to God, and as the angel of death flew over, the next day they needed to be ready. They didn't have time for the yeast to rise, right? For the leaven to take hold. So they had matzah bread, unleavened bread. And in fact, this was a festival that they kept every year during Passover, the festival of unleavened bread. Some time ago, we've done this a few times in our house, we've celebrated Passover. And there's a dinner that you celebrate called the Seder dinner, the night before the Passover. And it's a tradition that still holds in a lot of Jewish homes today. That is a time where the mom or the dad of the house would spread some leaven through the house, right? Because they're kind of reenacting what happens during the time of Moses. And then the children would go through the house and they sweep up the leaven, right? And they throw it away. They burn it outside. Biblically, the leaven became known, as we see here, as a sign of sin. And it's true that anything that impedes us or stops us from being obedient to Christ is sin. The word sin literally means to miss the mark. So God has a standard, right? And as though you're doing archery and you're aiming for that target, God's standard, you're always missing. You're falling short of that standard. And I love the picture with Exodus here. He says, you need to be ready to be obedient to me, to act. We like to tell our kids, delayed obedience is disobedience. And it's true for us in our relationship with God. When God tells us to do something, we should act. Now, we usually understand the sins of commission, right? That is, God tells us not to lie, and we tell a lie. We're committing that sin. He tells us not to cheat, and we cheat, or steal, or whatever it is. Well, there's also the sins of omission. That is, he tells us something to do positively, right? Go make disciples of the nations, and we just ignore that, right? Or love your neighbor, love your enemies. And we say, not that neighbor. Maybe another time, you know, I'm not ready to share my faith. Any delayed obedience is disobedience to God. And God was warning the people in Exodus, you need to be ready to be obedient. So get rid of the sin in your life, the things that entangle you and slow you down. Well, praise be to God. He is saying not that we need to keep this sacrifice in the Old Testament, but we should see the fulfillment of this festival. And the fulfillment is in Christ. As he says here, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So they would go through the house taking away the sin, the leaven, the things that stop them from being obedient to Christ. And the next day, it was actually at the Lord's table. That was the matzah bread. I know at our church, we usually have bread that has yeast. It's okay. Obviously, it's a remembrance of what the Lord did. But sometimes it's good to have bread that doesn't have yeast, like a cracker, right? The matzah bread. That's the bread that the Lord took on the night he was betrayed and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." He was the one who took away our sin. He gave his matzah bread, his body, for us. He was our Passover lamb, the lamb that spared us from death. And so we are spared through the cross, his death on the cross. So we celebrate. Yes, we celebrate, but not through all the customs. I said, yeah, with our children, we do that just to give a symbol of meaning. It's kind of a fun game. And then we usually put a prize at the end. You clean out. You can also do this for a time to clean up your house. If you want, you know how to tell your kids, clean up everything, you know, and you just symbolically you're removing all the bad things, all the dirt out of the house. Yeah, it's the symbol that matters here, okay? Yes. So we are clean in Christ. He's made us clean. But do we live as we are called? And that's what Paul wants us to do. As he says there in verse 8, therefore celebrate the festival. How do we celebrate the festival? By living as we're called, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, right? That's our old life that can easily come back. He says, but we celebrate with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity and truth. This is how we should live. Praise be to God that he is cleansed us of that sin. Like I said, we have a choice. Are we going to live as we are called? Let's also look here at Ephesians chapter 5. You can turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Many places, Paul brings up this point that we need to live as we are called. And this is the challenge. And in this context, in chapter 5, he mentions sexual immorality. So I wanted to read it here. Verse 1 through 3 says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. That's the Passover lamb, right? As a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So does that just mean praise be to God? Yeah, he's done it. Now we can live however we want. No, verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity of covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. So it's not just that he's forgiven you, he's cleared your slate free of sin, but he's encouraging you, the church, us the church, to walk now as we are called. And part of that is to remove sexual immorality and many other things. As we move on here, we'll see he mentions not only sexual immorality, but all sorts of sin. And the question we have to ask, are we cleaning house, right? Are we cleaning our house, the temple of God? That's what he's encouraging us to do. Verse 9, he says, I wrote to you. See, there's the reference to the other book. Again, we don't have this book, but we trust that God has preserved the books that we should have. That would have been 1 Corinthians, the first time he wrote. This would be then 2 Corinthians. But according to God's plan, we have 1 Corinthians here. This is what he meant for all the church, all time. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral people. Sexually immoral people. Not supposed to associate. The word associate means to mix together. To mix together. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't talk to somebody, that you shouldn't have some sort of relationship. But there shouldn't be a confusion as you have when you mix together, as though we are together in all ways. As you mix something up, you can't tell all the ingredients. When you have the ingredients separate, right, then you make a distinction. But as soon as you mix them, you often can't tell visually what they are. And what he's warning against is we shouldn't mix together where people can't tell that we're different. We all come to the same place. We all smile. We all say bon esifiwe, you know, the same things. No, there has to be a difference for someone who is unrepentive, right? For the sake of Christ and the clarity of the church. Now, verse 10, he clarifies here, and this is important, not all, meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Now, I'm glad he says this because this is a mistake, again, that we often make, that we cannot interact with sinners. He's not saying that, right? He is saying that, yes, we should be the light in darkness. Light shines forth in darkness. So you should be going to places and witnessing to sexually immoral people, idolaters, swindlers, etc. Now, he doesn't just mention sexually immoral. He also says greedy. So again, it's not just one sin that's so bad that you hand someone over if they're unrepentive. But greed, always wanting something more, similar to coveting, which is one of the commandments. You see what your neighbor has, and I want that. And you're not happy unless you get what other people have. It's interesting to listen to conversations. You know, especially when you go around family, what do they talk about the most? Right? Because that's a sign of what's the heart, as Jesus says, right? What comes out of the mouth reveals the heart. If you're always talking about money or needing more money or an investment or how you're broke, etc., I think we have a problem, right? It's revealing there's some greed there that needs to be dealt with. He also says swindlers. Now, that's kind of an interesting word. I've never been called a swindler or heard somebody described as a swindler. But it literally means one who takes by force, defrauds, or cheats. So a swindler is someone who is trying to manipulate who gets usually some sort of financial means, right? I think the closest thing that we would call this person is corrupt, right? Corruption. And he says it has no place in the church. Right now, I'd appreciate your prayers. I'm trying to renew my work visa. And I would imagine most of us have been in the place where you have an application for something, whether you get a job or something, or you're applying for a job. And of course, your papers go at the bottom of the stack, right? And they're going to stay usually at the bottom unless you give them, get to Kidogo, right? Some chai or something. And you want to move those papers up to be seen. Sadly, this has become very common, right? And if we don't do something, then we might be kicked out of the country. And that's going to cost me so much money, right? If I have to fly out of the country and who knows when I can come back. I remember in Mombasa, we had quite a few people that worked in the matatu industry in the church. And of course, with matatus and touts, it's very common within their work environment to give something, right? Every time they're asked, it's like a toll road. Just always having to give. And some of the brothers, they were like, but how are we going to survive, right? We wouldn't have a job. They would take us to the police station. We'd waste our whole day there, and then we'd go to our homes with nothing for our families. What should we do? You know, we read last week in chapter 4 that how Paul became a fool to the world. And it says he went without food, he went without clothes, he went without a home. I mean, how did he become a fool? You know, why did he not have food or clothes? It wasn't because he was giving the Romans chai. He was taking a stand, right? And these things do happen. May God give us the strength not to be like the world. Paul's talking about the church. Are we different? I pray so. Not only swindlers, it also says here at the end, the reviler. Again, reviler is kind of an interesting word, reviler. It's someone who gives insults or verbal abuse, a reviler. All right, gossip would be close to that. And these two, reviler and swindler, they're kind of these acceptable sins, sadly. There should be no acceptable sins. But we don't think we don't get too worried about them, right? Well, how we speak is a great sin. Abusing another person, being manipulative. Well, it says in verse 11, "But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother." So verse 10, he's talking not about brothers. He gives the example of those that are just in the world, right? We should be the light in the darkness. But here in verse 11, he's talking about the context here of brother, not to associate with the brother. Again, to mix with that brother. And he mentions the same, sexually immoral, greed, idolater. That's a new one there. Idolater, having idols, reviler. He also mentions drunkards, which is different than the before. And again, what are we talking about? Not the one-time act, not a struggle to resist the sin, but an acceptance of that sin, right? A brother who refuses to repent, and they're okay. Sometimes, you know, in ministry over the years, someone would come to me and they would say, "I'm afraid that I don't have my salvation." And I say, "Why?" "Oh, because I keep struggling with this sin." And I'm always assured when they say that. Now, I don't want them to struggle with sin. That's not what I'm assured of. But if I understand 1 John and the Bible, the fact that we struggle with sin, that we hate it, is a sign that we are in the faith. I worry about the brothers who never come to me or never tell anybody of their problem. They're the ones that are lost. They don't have the Spirit convicting them. They haven't told anybody. They haven't told God or a brother or sister. Well, he says, don't associate with these people. And at the end, he says, don't even eat with them. Don't even eat with them. Now, again, we have to be careful. And what does it mean not to eat with one? Again, Jesus, remember Jesus, he was known for eating with sinners and tax collectors. So is Jesus at fault here? No, that's a different context, right? That's really verse 10, the sinner in the world, right? We go and eat with them because we want to share Jesus with them. The light shines forth in darkness, so we go to dark places and shine Jesus. He's talking here about brothers who are unrepentive. Yes, that we can't look like we're together. Because this defames the name of Christ, right? Brings confusion in the world. What is this Christianity? Right? There's no difference in you guys. So for the purity of the group, for the church, we are to purge them. Some will also say this is a reference to a Lord's table. Because eating was often associated with having the Lord's table. So he's saying you can't be in the church, not just have a common meal, but be in the church. Whatever the case, there needs to be a distinction and sin must be dealt with. That's what Paul is saying. Last two verses, verse 12. "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." The last verse there, he's quoting the Old Testament. Several times the Israelites had the same standard. If someone was living hypocritically, right, they were not to remain in that sin. They had to call it out, had to deal with it. And so with the church, the same standards. If it's unrepent of sin, it must be dealt with it. He's saying we don't judge the outsiders, right? We judge from within. Those that confess Christ as Lord, that are part of this church, we are to do this. This is so important. As I said, the four steps that Jesus outlines, I've noticed most people, they don't even start with the first step. Again, the first step is to go to that brother or sister one-on-one, right? And talk to them. And they're afraid to do that, right? And sometimes I've seen, and possibly I've been guilty of this too, of being somewhat arrogant and not going to that brother. And I do believe it's arrogance and sometimes pride that we don't go to a brother or sister. I have said before, well, that person is an immature believer. I'm going to take the bullet for the team, if you know that phrase, right? Yeah, I will be big and strong, and I won't deal with that because I want to make sure they grow up in the faith, and it's going to create gossip and conflict. You know, I talk myself out of actually addressing and talking to that brother. And this is part of what Paul's talking about. The Corinthians talk themselves out of actually addressing the issue. We must go to that brother, or we send another brother, right? I don't want to talk to them. Hey, can you go talk to this person? They're living really bad. And then all of a sudden, it's like gangrene, Paul says. It's spread through the whole body. Everybody's talking. Not much of it is truth. Therefore, we must start and go through this process, these principles that the Lord has given. There are, I believe, some exceptions to these principles, right? For example, if someone is abusing you, physically, sexually, I don't believe you should go to that person, okay? I don't believe that's safe or wise. Jesus is giving general principles. In that case, it's probably wise to bring a brother or sister with you or have a mature brother go talk to that other person. Even with pastors in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he also warns, be careful going to a pastor because you don't want to touch the Lord's anointed. No, I'm just kidding. That's a misuse of that verse in the Old Testament. But there is a warning, right? Don't go to a person in leadership unless you have one or two witnesses that they've also confirmed. And I believe that's a safeguarding of the church, right? When a pastor comes up and Pastor Michael's here, he's got a target on him, right? Sadly. And people that don't like the church or are upset or just emotional, they might attack him unjustly. So there are situations where things might be a little bit different, but the principles are always the same. Sin is serious and it affects everybody. I also wanted to mention that one sexual sin, that often we don't address because we think it's more private, that it's not going to affect the whole lump, right? It's not going to spread, is pornography. There is a lie that's out there that, you know, pornography, well, it's just no one sees it. It's just between me, right? I'm not hurting anybody with this sin. And that is a lie. Every sin, in one way or the other, will affect the whole, the community. All right? If you look at pornography, right, it's going to affect the way that you see women and men in relationships, the people around you. All sin affects us one way or the other. One of my closest friends, he's Japanese, he's my roommate in college, so I've always taken an interest in Japan. And in Japan, they have a crisis of actually people having enough babies. It's not a crisis that we have here, which is good. But there, they're not having enough babies, so they're actually dying off, right, with time as a population. And there's a lot of research why they're struggling to have babies. And obviously, they're struggling because they don't have relationships with each other. They're not coming together. And it's multifaceted, right, what's affecting this. But one thing that I think is clear is the digital world that they live in and the pornography that's very evasive in Japan. They have one of the largest adult industries in the world. And what they're finding is that actually, young man, young one, they don't even want to have a relationship on any level. They're just disassociating from each other. I think there's good evidence that even pornography, that's what it causes, right? It abuses your God-given desire for relationship with other things. So all sin will affect, and Paul is warning us, right? Take it seriously. Don't think that you're able to fight this battle by yourself. No, if you're in sin, you need to clean house, remove the leaven, live as you've been called. And if you know a brother or sister living in sin, go to them in grace, right? Speak to them in love. And again, as Paul says right there, hand them over to Satan. Why? So that they would feel the pain, right? No. Revenge? No. So that they would be saved on the day of the Lord. That they would come back. That was his motive for it. It may be our motive. Now, what do we know about this brother? Did he come back? We don't know for sure, but I personally think he did. And it will take who knows how many years to get there, if we get there. But in 2 Corinthians, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I think this brother actually came back to the Lord. And the wording that Paul uses is actually very similar to what we see in chapter 5. I want to read from verse 5 here. And this is Paul's encouragement to forgive the brother. Again, it doesn't say his name, but we know it's a brother. Verse 5, chapter 2, he says, "Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by his excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs or purposes." Notice there in chapter 5, we read today that I've judged him, Paul says, I've judged him, right? And now what does he say in chapter 2? I've forgiven him, so you should forgive him. Notice he also mentions Satan there. Handed over him to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. But he also warns us that Satan has a plan to keep us from not forgiving him or her or whoever it is. And we see the motive again by Paul that we would love this brother or this sister. And this should always be our desire, that we would walk as we are called, and praise be to him who has called us forgiven, holy, sanctified, saints in him. So let us do this, church. Let us be obedient to his word. Amen.